So we're starting a three-week series tonight for Advent called No More Water, But the Fire Next Time. And you're familiar with, this is a line from, actually it occurs rather commonly in several different spirituals. God gave Noah the rainbow sign, no more water, but the fire next time. Now, very creative, by the way, you know, genius of the spirituals, whoever wrote these spirituals. Because what is a rainbow really a combination of?
Colors.
Okay, colors, all right. Light and... Is there anything else? What makes the colors? There's two things that come together to make these colors.
The sun and the rain?
Yeah, so fire and water, right? So in other words, the fire of the sun combining with the water and vapor in the air creates this thing called the rainbow. And it's a very interesting kind of coming together of fire and water. And so the spiritual writers linked the fact that the earth had been destroyed by floodwaters and the fact that when God came again in glory, and we'll see where this biblical text comes from, it's from 2 Peter, but the next time God comes, it'll be in fire. And so they saw the connection that God put a rainbow in the sky, not just as a nice, pretty little thing, isn't that pretty and I feel better, but it's a combination. It reminds you of the flood that once was and the fire that will be. And the rainbow is the sign. Both the first judgment of this earth and the second judgment of this earth that will take place at the end of time. Okay? So what is it? The first judgment was in water, and the second judgment is in fire. And what unites those two is the sign of the rainbow, which is a combination of fire and water. So it's pretty creative, isn't it? God is very creative, and the spiritual writers were very creative to notice it. Now, why do we say, though, that the fire will happen next time? And there is a biblical text from Pope Saint Peter, our first pope, on this topic. And we're going to read that as a kind of an introductory thing tonight. But before I do that, a few introductory notes about the idea behind this three-week course. Advent is a time of preparation, a time of waiting, but of watchful waiting. We read a lot of text in the sacred liturgy, not just on Sundays, but remember, there are daily masses, and there's the liturgy of the hours. So all of the readings that we read here, especially in the earliest part of Advent, all have to do with being watchful, being ready, being prepared to meet God. Now, he's going to come again in glory, and we may be here to see that, but we may not. But either way, either he's coming to us or we're going to him. But we do have an appointment to keep. Amen? And so Advent is really a time, the world just throws it off, and it's all this, you know, getting the poinsettias arranged and getting the Christmas trees up. But for the church, which originally had this thing called Advent and Christmas, it was originally all ours, before the world took it up and sort of messed with it, and the Holy Day became a holiday, which is just a mispronunciation of Holy Day, right? You understand that, right? So not only do they mispronounce, but they misunderstand the whole meaning of these feasts. Now, the world has turned it into just get ready for Christmas, whereas in the church, what we're trying to emphasize is that we're getting ready when Christ shall come again. Either he's coming to us or we're going to him, but we do have an appointment to keep, okay? And we got to get ready, and you got to be sober. And Advent, as you might imagine, you know, Christianity took most of its roots in the Northern Hemisphere. And what's going on in the Northern Hemisphere this time of year? What are some of the things we notice in the created world around us? Okay, times are changing, the days are getting shorter. So we notice, first of all, that the light is decreasing. It gets dark pretty early now, doesn't it? Close to 4:30, it's starting to look dark, and by 5 it's dark, and in another month it'll be 4:30, it'll be dark. So we first of all notice that the light is disappearing. We know why that happens, but it's still significant. What else? We see the leaves are changing and dying, if you will. The leaves are dying and falling off the trees. So we see the, you know, I got to say here, the leaves, all right? And it's a symbol of what? It's a symbol of death. It's a symbol of all things passing. But the glory of the summer green vegetation is gone now, and it's being replaced increasingly by darkness, and then also by the death, if you are going into a dormant sleep stage, of all the vegetation and the trees around us. Okay, we stop mowing the grass. The trees are barren, and so on. So all of these are part of the reason why the church sort of set this cycle of Advent as being a time to reflect on the passing away of this world and the coming of the world to come. Now, when does Christmas occur? What day? December 25th. What is the shortest day of the year? Well, I think that, according to my reading of the calendar, it's actually December 22 and 23 are the shortest days of the year. They're both about the same. They're the shortest, the smallest amount of light that we have in the Northern Hemisphere. So the sun, as you know, sinks lower in the horizon, and it doesn't come all the way up over the top. It just goes across the lower part of the horizon. So the days are shorter. And the shortest day of the year is December 22nd and December 23rd. What begins to happen on December 24th? The days start to get longer again, don't they? You seem like you don't know what I'm talking about.
Yes.
Are we aware of this?
Yes.
You're looking like you don't know.
And I'm looking because it's not to see. I never really paid attention.
Well, okay, the shortest day of the year is the 23rd and the 22nd and the 23rd. The 24th begins. The days begin to get longer again. So what's happening to the sun is that it's coming back up on the horizon, and it's going. And by the time we hit June 23rd, it'll be the longest day of the year. All right. So we call that we call it the solstice, right? When the shortest day and the longest day. So the winter solstice, the shortest day is called the 23rd, the 22nd, and 23rd. The 24th, the light begins to come back. When does Jesus, the light of the world, get born? See? On the night of the 24th and into the 25th. And what happens? It begins to get brighter. Okay? Now, does the church know that Jesus was born on December 24th? No, we do not. But the church chose to set the observance of his birth on the 23rd, 24th, because that is the time when the light begins. And what is one of our titles for Jesus? He is the light of the world. Okay? So, so what we have, therefore, is a season called Advent, where it's getting darker and darker. We're getting into the darkest months of the year. Month of the year. This month. It's the shortest days. The sun gets up late and goes to bed early. And it's the shortest. We're coming on the shortest days. So we light candles to remind ourselves that if Jesus is our light, even in the darkest days, he kindles a fire that never dies away in our hearts. So that's the reason for lighting the candles. And then, of course, Christmas takes place the very first day after the shortest day of the year. Okay? So the light returns. Okay? Now, I'm just trying to set the stage. Why do we have all these things to reflect on this time of year? And the created world gives us our clues, right? Okay. Now, if all things are going to pass away, which is what we're talking about now, then this is the time of year where we read text about how, in the end, the world as we know it will pass away one day. God will come again in glory. And I don't think it's true to say he will annihilate the world. He will recreate it, though. He will reestablish it. And it will not be what we recognize today as the world, all right? The Lord is going to clearly make a great change in everything. So we see that this world is passing away. And we've got to get ready to meet God, all right? Had five funerals come in this week, okay? Five funerals. It's something that comes to all of us, death. Now, with that in mind, we therefore need to talk about preparation for death, preparation for the second coming. We need to get ready to meet God. Now, we live in a time that makes light of this. Our current modern age, I would say in the last 100 years or so, we've stopped really thinking a lot about our day of judgment. Now, other ages prior to us really thought a lot about the last judgment and prayed a lot about it. And some of you are old enough to remember the days when we had funeral masses and they wore black vestments and they sang rather mournful hymns, you know, Requiem, you know, that kind of. And the prayers were very heavily emphasized a need for God's mercy on the day of judgment. All of us are sinners. All of us fall short of the glory of God. We do not walk into heaven like we own the joint. All right? Now, we, for some reason, threw all that off in the 1960s. We just threw it off like a garment, and we started saying, it's so wonderful, they're in heaven with Jesus now, and they're probably playing cards. And we were sort of overly casual about this concept of death. And you hear lots of silly stuff at funerals, you know. Oh, they're up there with the angels now. Well, I hope so, but honest to gosh, you know, people go to be judged, and we ought to pray about that. And I would imagine, really, purgatory is a lot for most of us for a little while at least. Now, I don't want to be turning purgatory into this dreadful mini hell either. It's not a terrible thing to be in purgatory, but it's still something that we ought to pray about. And you don't just walk into heaven in your present unseemly state. Death is something to be sober about. Judgment is something to be sober about. That's what all the biblical texts say. Jesus warns and warns and warns. You know, every now and then people say, oh, Jesus was nice. Jesus was nice, Father, and I didn't hear you being nice. Jesus was not actually very nice. He was a prophet. And he said some pretty tough things, and we're going to see even some of the things here in the text that we look at tonight. He's saying, I'm telling you right now, watch. I'm telling you, if you're not found busy on the day that I come back, you're going to be found unready, unprepared, and the thief will take away everything from you. You know, Jesus is very clear to warn us about judgment and the day of judgment and getting ready, and you don't just walk into God's presence unannounced. Okay? So, now, I don't want to become overly dark and horrible and mournful about this either, but again, what I'm calling for is sobriety. We hope in God's mercy. We trust in His mercy. But we're also sober about the reality of sin and our need to really depend on that mercy. Okay. Now, with that in mind, I want to read to you an old hymn from the old funeral liturgy. It was called the Dies Irae, which in Latin means Day of Anger. Okay. Now, before I read it, I want to just tell you, I'm not going to read it in Latin, although it's a beautiful thing in Latin, but I don't think that would mean much to most of you. But the Latin text is on the left, and so you can kind of compare. But we're going to read the English text. But I want you to know that before we get into this song, this hymn was dismissed by many people as being overly dark or overly so serious. And shouldn't we be more upbeat at funerals? But I want to say to you that every one of these lines that we're about to read is biblical. They're all from the Bible. There is not one line that I'm about to read to you that is not either directly verbatim from the Scripture or a paraphrase of Scripture. It's all scriptural. Okay? Even the opening line, day of wrath and doom impending, heaven and earth and ashes ending. That's all, that's a quote from Zechariah. Okay? So, again, just so you know, before we say, who was in a bad mood and wrote this? It's all in the Bible, okay? It's in the Bible. And secondly, I want you to also understand something. Although the thing starts out fairly shocking and scary, notice how it begins to continuously appeal to God's mercy. And in the end, it's a beautiful appeal to God to have mercy on the souls of the faithful departed. Okay? So it just starts to see how it starts out very heavy. Heavy syllables, pounding syllables. You know, Dies Irae, Dies Ila, Salvet Saeclum in Favila, Teste Davi cum Sabila. You know, very heavy pounding syllables. But it begins to lighten up as we go and becomes a great plea for mercy, but it roots that plea of mercy in God's own promises. Okay, so it's not a negative hymn, but it is a sober hymn. It's sober, all right, and that's the key. So let me read it and just follow along with the English there. Day of wrath and doom impending, heaven and earth and ashes ending, David's words with the sibyls blending. Those were some of the Greek gods and other things like that some of the Greek prophecies, I should say, that had been issued. All right, so let me start again. Day of wrath and doom impending, heaven and earth and ashes ending, David's words with the sibyls blending. Oh, what fear man's bosom rendeth when from heaven the judge descendeth on whose sentence all dependeth. Wondrous sound the trumpet flingeth, through earth's sepulchres it ringeth, all before the throne it bringeth. Death is struck and nature quaking, all creation is awaking, to its judge and answer making. This is again the last day, right? Lo, the book exactly worded, wherein all have been recorded, then shall judgment be awarded. When the judge his seat attaineth, and each hidden deed arraigneth, nothing unavenged remaineth. What shall I, frail man, be pleading? Who for me be interceding, when the just are mercy needing? King of majesty tremendous, who does free salvation send us, font of pity, then befriend us. Think, kind Jesus, my salvation, cause thy wondrous incarnation, leave me not to reprobation. Faint and weary thou hast sought me, on the cross of suffering bought me. Shall such grace be vainly brought me? Righteous judge for sin's pollutions, grant thy gift of absolution before the day of retribution. Guilty now I pour my moaning, all my shame and anguish owning, spare, O God, my suppliant groaning. Through the sin, this is Mary Magdalene that's referred to here, through the sinful Mary shriven, through the dying thief forgiven, thou to me a hope has given. Worthless are my tears and sighing, yet, good Lord, in grace complying, rescue me from fire undying. When thy sheep a place, with thy sheep a place provide me, from the goats afar divide me, to thy right hand do thou guide me. When the wicked are confounded, dooms to flames and woe unbounded, call me with thy saints surrounded. Lo, I kneel with heart submission, see like ashes my contrition, help me in my last condition. Lo, that day of tears and mourning, from the dust of earth returning, man for judgment must prepare him. Spare, O God, in mercy spare him. Lord, O pitying Jesu bless, grant to them eternal rest. Amen. So it's a very sobering hymn. In fact, it was written originally as an Advent hymn. You know, O come, Emmanuel. Well, day of wrath and doom impending, heaven and earth and ashes ending. So it was an Advent hymn, but it got taken into the funeral liturgy because it was such a beautiful plea for the dead who had gone to judgment. And it starts out fairly heavy, but notice again, it's full of appeals to God's mercy, and all biblically based, right? So this is not just some horribly negative song. By the way, I've ordered it to be sung at my funeral. no time soon, I hope. But it's in my little thing I filled out with the diocese. I want the Dies Irae sung. All right. So, at any rate, it's a beautiful thing. Beautiful thing. I thought of bringing a recording down to let you hear it, but it's too long. It takes a while. But anyway. And if any of you ever saw that movie Amadeus, a lot of the settings of the Dies Irae are being Dies Irae, boom, boom, Dies. It's really, if you've never, that's one of the best settings of the Dies Irae. And then, of course, I love the chant. The chant is, sometimes if you walk past the church late at night, you'll hear me in there singing chant, and among them is the Dies Irae. All right. Okay. So, again, the bottom line is we have an appointment for judgment, and we ought to be sober about it. Not negative, not frightened, not running and hiding, but sober. Sober. We will be judged, and it'll be a day of honesty between us and God, and so on. Okay? So, with that in mind, we're going to, with this Advent background, if you will, of getting ready to meet God and so on, I want to look, the three nights are at the very bottom of your of this outline, No More Water But the Fire Next Time. At the very bottom, there's a little footnote that basically says, the three nights I want to deal with, tonight I want to deal with on the suddenness of the Lord's coming, next week on the signs of his coming, and then on the significance of his coming. Okay? Now, there's a kind of a tension or a balance necessary between the suddenness of his coming and the signs of his coming. Scripture seems to speak out of both sides of its mouth. On one hand, the Lord says to us, you don't know the day or the hour, you have no idea, it'll come suddenly when you least expect, and so on. This is what's going to happen, and it'll overtake you suddenly, unawares, and so on. And yet there are other texts where it seems to say, well, you'll see signs and the wonders in the sky, you'll see various different things that take place before he comes again. So Scripture sort of says a little bit of both, right? I think the emphasis, though, does need to fall on the suddenness, the unexpectedness of his coming. But we'll look at both of these sort of traditions in Scripture, okay? And I think you'll find as we look next week that a lot of the signs of his coming, which are said to refer to the last day or the last judgment, are really more signs of his of the destruction of Jerusalem than they really are of his second coming. And we'll look at that next week, all right? But tonight, I want to talk a little bit about the suddenness of his coming. But as a background text, I want to look with you at 2 Peter chapter 3, pretty much the whole chapter. And that's where this line, no more water but the fire next time, comes from. Okay? Now, since it's a long passage, instead of reading it all and then taking it line by line, I would propose that we'll go through it little by little. All right? Would someone like to help me tonight with a little bit of reading?
Okay, I will.
All right, Robin. We're going to start then with the... You see how I've broken the text out below the main body of the text? Okay. Yeah.
Yes.
So just read the first one there that says, wait.
Okay. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming? He promised. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.
Okay. So, again, we've got, a question. It's a legitimate question. You keep talking about the Lord coming again. Here we are 2,000 years later. And some people just scoff. They just scoff at it. They say, well, come on. It's just silliness. This means nothing. It's just fanciful. He's not coming. And everything's just going on as it did before, and so on. So, again, the first thing that Peter wants to take up this theme, that regarding the Lord's second coming in glory, do not give way to the scoffers who just sort of mock this. I want you to understand something. He is coming. Now, when exactly, we don't know. But he is coming, and he will come suddenly. All of a sudden. Okay? So, and he goes on to talk about later on, you know, that 1,000 years for the Lord are just a watch in the night. For us it's been 2,000 years. For the Lord it's just been 6 hours since he went back to heaven, right? I mean, to use the math, I don't mean to be silly, but I mean, it's not been long at all from God's perspective. From our perspective, 2,000 years is a long time. But a watch in the night was just 3 to 4 hours, so we're dealing with 6 to 8 hours for God. And, you know, I mean, if you just do the math, right? Mm-hmm. So, all right. We'll look at that part in a second. So, but are there any... before we move on, I mean, I just want to say, we've all heard, and we sometimes wondered ourselves, haven't we? You know, here we are 2,000 years later, and he still hasn't come back, and when will it happen, and maybe it's not real, and, you know, sometimes we struggle with that, don't we? And other people sometimes tell us, you know, what's this, you know, you talk about all these things, but it doesn't really seem like much is happening or much has changed. Any comments or questions about this? All right, notice there's a waiting that we're called to have. You got to wait on the Lord, all right? Now, how do you wait on the Lord? We talked a little bit about this at Mass last Sunday. We use the word wait, W-A-I-T, in a couple of different ways, don't we? You can wait for a bus. That's very passive waiting, isn't it? You're just sitting there doing nothing, basically waiting for the stupid bus. Is that stupid bus here yet? And, you know, and that's kind of a, what we call a passive waiting. There's an active waiting, though, which is different. And we use this type of waiting like waiting on tables. What does a waiter or a waitress do? They wait on tables. But that's a very different kind of waiting, isn't it? It's an active waiting. The waiter is noticing the needs and anticipating and serving. Okay. So, this is what the Lord means by wait. And this is what we're to do, to wait on the Lord. So, for example, the Lord says, blessed are those servants whom the master finds busy on his arrival. Amen, I tell you, he will rise, have them sit at table, and he will wait on them. So, again, there is the idea here, what the Lord calls us in terms of what kind of waiting. It's to be an active waiting, a prayerful waiting, a waiting that serves the poor, a waiting that takes care of our loved ones, a waiting that's industrious and works hard, a waiting that is wherein we're growing in holiness, we're changing, we're coming to know God, we're changing, growing in holiness, we're developing. You see the idea? You're not just sitting around, waiting around in a passive way as though, hey, where's the bus? Okay? So when the scripture tells us to wait, be careful with that word, okay? It doesn't just mean sit around, do nothing, and wait. It means think carefully about what the Lord is asking you to do until he comes back. And what are some of the things the Lord asked you to do? I just listed some. But tell me, just let's echo back to me. What are some of the things the Lord has asked you to do? When he says wait, he doesn't just mean sit on a chair. What does he mean?
Feed the poor.
What else?
Pray.
Don't grow weary.
Yeah. Okay, so get about and do your work and don't grow weary. Yeah.
Love one another.
Okay. And all these things and more. Grow in holiness. So you see the idea. It's not to be a... it's not to be just wait around. All right. So, now, not only therefore... the next thing Peter wants to do is... These people who scoff at the second coming sound like the same folks that were scoffing when Noah was building the ark. So let's hear what our next section has to say here.
But they deliberately forgot that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed.
Okay. Yeah, just a fancy word for flooded. Deluged. All right. So, notice Jesus makes a commentary on the flood. He says, don't you remember that people were eating and drinking and laughing and carrying on and getting married and doing all the things that people do right up to the day that Noah and his family went into the ark? And the waters came and they were completely destroyed. So, you see, the idea is that there were people in Noah's time who said, you know, what's he building that big box for? By the way, you're aware when he built a... it wasn't a ship like we think of. It was a large box. It didn't have a rudder. It didn't have a keel and all the stuff that you think of with a boat. It was just this giant box that would float. And that's basically what the ark was. It was, I forget how many cubits long by how many cubits wide by how many cubits high, but it was just a big giant box with a door in it. Okay, and a little parapet at the top. All right. So he was instructed to basically build this big box, and you know, to bring the animals, and people were laughing and carrying on, and you know, goofing off and saying, "What's he doing then?" You know, man, it's just, you know. And then they 7 days before the flood, God said, "Get in the ark," and God sealed them in. And therefore, they couldn't even get out. And of course, then the waters came. And by the way, how did the waters come? What caused the flood? Yeah, not just rain, though. Let me read to you. It says here, now Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came upon the earth. Together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives, Noah went into the ark, and the animals with him and so on. Now, it says here, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month and the 17th day of that month, it was on that day that all the fountains of the great abyss burst forth. So all the subterranean waters burst forth. And the floodgates of the sky were also opened. So water from above, water from below. So you see the flood was not just 40 days of rain. It was also the subterranean waters that burst forth from their womb, if you will, and flooded the earth. So we have here a very sudden and huge flood. It didn't just start to get a little bit deep one day, and geez, it's starting to look a little serious. You got some minor flooding going on here, and the next day it's maybe ankle high. It's not like that. It came very suddenly on them. You see the idea? Now, I want to emphasize that because our word for tonight is the suddenness of his coming. All right? So the Lord came, the flood waters came upon them quite suddenly. Okay? The waters burst forth. The sky burst open. You see the floodgates of the water above just burst open and deluged, flooded the earth very quickly. So we see the dramatic and sudden thing. Eating, drinking, getting married, being given in marriage, right up to the day that Noah and his family entered the ark, and they were completely destroyed. So you're at the top of your life. You're doing an old Johnny Cash song that just comes to mind. You can go on for a long time. go on for a long time. You can go on for a long time, but sooner or later, God will cut you down. Right? Okay. So death comes sometimes when we least expect. In an instant, we just don't even know it's happened to us. Maybe in a car accident. Maybe an aneurysm blows off in our mind, our brain, like a bomb, and we're just out. We're gone. That's it. And some of us die slowly in a bed. But you see the idea. It's just understand something, that there's a suddenness that it was about this flood. So they were scoffing. Where is this promised second coming of your Jesus? You keep saying he's going to come. They said that before the flood, too. Before the flood. They were eating, drinking, carrying on. Look at that guy, Noah, man, building that stupid box. That's a lot of work. I don't know what that's all about, man. Who's this God talking to him? Suddenly, the waters burst forth, and they were knocking on the door. Noah, may I come in? And remember that old spiritualist says, Noah, can I come in? Noah said, the doors are pinned. I forget how it goes. Noah, can I come in? No, you can't. The doors are pinned, or something like that. But anyway, it's an old spiritual. And about, again, remember, God had sealed them in the ark, and that was it. These people were doomed, and Noah alone and his family were going to survive. So, all right, so not only, therefore, is there waiting, and there was water, but now a little bit of a discussion about why the Lord might be delaying his coming.
But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance.
Okay, so the Lord's patience has a purpose, doesn't it? And the purpose is to give you and me a little extra time. Now, don't become presumptuous about that. All right, I'll wait till the 11th hour. But that does not mean he might not come at 10:30, right? So you got to be ready. You got to be ready. But the point is that the Lord extends this period so as to create or increase the number of the repentant so he can save even more. So there seems to be a purpose to his patience, all right? It will not be forever, however. It cannot be. That will not cancel out the ultimate day, that one day things will, the door is going to be closed, okay? And we have to, Jesus gives the example of the bridegroom coming and the foolish bridesmaids running off to buy oil, and the door was barred. They went into the wedding feast and the door was barred or locked. Now you say, why did they lock the door? Well, in those old houses, you know, they would put all the furniture up against the door, and they would use the courtyard and the furniture just to get it out of the way. They just put it up against the door. Everyone was in who needed to be in. So the wedding feast was underway. And to avoid gate crashers and other people coming in, they would just bar the door. See? So, but the door is barred. Okay. There is a popular Christian song that's out some years ago called Adam, Where Are You? And it shows God walking through all of human history, basically crying out to us, Adam, Adam, where are you? Where are you? And then the song ends with, I hear God calling with an urgency I've never heard before. Come on in before it's time to finally close the door. See? So there's an urgency, if you will, in this call. So, but again, notice for now, it's a period of patience where God's mercy is extended to us, his patience, and why? So that more of us can be saved. But that patience or that waiting will one day end. It will, of its very fact. All right? So we have here a little bit of an explanation for the delay. All right, now, here we come to our theme from this quotation we have at the top of the page about the fire. Where does this notion that that when he comes again in glory, it will not be water, but it will be fire? Well, that's right here in the scripture passage.
By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, by being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Okay.
So this is not an annihilation that God is about to do. He's going to burn up the current world with fire, and we'll explain that in a minute. But something will, on the other side of that fire, exist for our blessing. Now, this is not the only image of God coming in fiery judgment. But notice, in the end, the first time God came in judgment on the world, it was with water. Now, the text says, the next time he comes, it will be with fire. Malachi, the book of Malachi, is the very last book of the Old Testament. And I want to read you the very closing lines of the Old Testament. This is how the Old Testament ends. Pay attention. It says here, "Lo, the day is coming, blazing like an oven, when all the proud and evildoers will be stubble. And the day that is coming will set them on fire, leaving neither root nor branch, says the Lord of hosts. But for you who fear my name, there will arise that day the Son of Justice with healing in his rays. And you'll gamble about like calves coming out of the stall and tread down the wicked. They'll become like ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I take action, says the Lord of hosts." So again, note the fiery judgment. And it goes on to say, "Therefore remember the law of Moses my servant, which I enjoined upon him at Horeb, the statutes and the ordinances for all of Israel. Lo, I will send you Elijah the prophet before that day of the Lord, the great and terrible day, to turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come to the land and strike it with doom." So, again, that's how the Old Testament ends. Remarkable. And who was that Elijah figure? That was John the Baptist, right? And how does the New Testament open up? With John the Baptist, ministering there at Jordan River. So, again, we have this fiery judgment that God executes at the end of time. And it is something for us just to be sober about. Now, why is fire a good image for us? Let's talk a little bit about fire for a moment. First of all, what are some of the purposes of fire?
Heat.
Okay.
Light. Purify.
Now explain to me the purification. You've been to some of my classes, I think. Most people don't think of fire as purifying. But somebody, I think it was, I'm trying to think, Felicia, was that you who said it? Or, no, somebody said purify.
I didn't. Oh,
okay, Nat, okay. Well, good for you. Talk to me. How does fire purify?
Well, I mean, fire.
Okay, you boil water to kill bacteria. Any other ideas?
Like when they burn the field.
Huh?
In some countries, they burn the field before planting.
Okay. Kills off algae and other stuff.
Well, reinvigorates the soil.
Okay.
Burn woods.
Okay. Any other examples? Just so
we can... gold.
Okay. How do we purify gold? We heat it up.
And if it could withstand the heat, I guess the purity of the gold comes out from the heat.
Right.
From withstanding.
Most
so
of you don't
heat.
Probably know much about the refining process any more than I do, but I do know a little more just because I've studied it, just because it comes up a lot. The refining process, basically, you don't get gold out of the ground is a pure lump of gold. It just almost never comes out of the ground that way. It's mixed in with iron ore, it's mixed in with other metals and granite and God knows what else. It's all mixed in with those things. And so what you do is you basically melt the rock. You melt it. You put it under a very, very hot fire and you melt it. As you know, lava is just melted rock, right? So rock does melt. We don't think of it that way, but rock does, under very intense heat, does melt. Now, what you do then is you take these things and you melt them, and metals have different weights. So, and when you put them in their liquid state, they separate out based on their specific gravities. So that gold is a much heavier metal than some others, and what it does is it sinks to the bottom, and they just skim off the unwanted stuff, and what you have left is pure gold. And you usually have to do that several times. It isn't It isn't something that's just done once, but you put the gold under the fire and you burn away all the impurities, and what you have left is pure gold. Okay, so fire also purifies. It heats, it gives light. But let's also be a little more negative. What are some of the negative things that fire does?
Burn.
It destroys. It transforms. You know, you take a log and it becomes ashes and gas in the air or something, right? So it destroys or it transforms. So, okay, all of these things are images that we should wrestle with when we hear that God's going to judge the world by fire. All right. On one hand, as I read you some of these texts, and the one you were just reading, Robin, the one I just read from Malachi, there's an emphasis here on the destructive quality of fire. Fire will destroy the wicked. It will burn them up. There'll be ashes under the feet of the just, right? So we have that powerful image of the destructive quality of this fire that will come, see? So let's talk about that for a minute. Let's say that there's a roaring fire coming this way. And it's a really powerful fire. I don't like to have it in California. Let's not have it here. I don't want our church destroyed. We'll go out to California. We're on a hillside and there's a huge fire coming. Very little is going to survive that fire, is it? Now, I know the ground and the earth will probably survive it, but basically everything else is going to be destroyed, isn't it? What's the one thing, other than the ground itself, but what's the one thing that could survive in the presence of a big fire? Well, I'll just tell you, because more fire. So, in other words, one of the ways to survive this coming fire is to be on fire already. Amen? And if you're fire, if you are already on fire with the Holy Spirit, when you see God coming to judge the world by fire, you're going to say, the weather's just fine. See? You're not going to say, oh, it's getting hot. You're going to say, the weather's just fine. You're used to the light because you've been walking in the light of the Lord. You're used to the light. You're feeling, you know, like you're going to be united with your God. See the idea? So if God, as the Bible describes him, is a holy fire, he is, the Bible says he is a consuming fire in the book of Hebrews. It says it's a refining fire in both the book of Malachi, the book of Jeremiah and Isaiah, the purifying fire of God. He's a purifying fire. He's a refining fire. He's a consuming fire. He's a holy fire. If God is fire, then how will you ever be in his presence? You are to be on fire. You are to be fire yourself. And therefore, let's go now to the day of Pentecost. They're in the upper room, and they're gathered. And suddenly, a roaring wind came through the house. And there came, and parted over each of them, tongues like fire that parted and came to rest on each of them. Are you connecting the dots? What did that tongue of the holy fire, that fire of the Holy Spirit, that tongue of fire, what did it come to do to each of them? What did it come to do? Yeah, to set them on fire. Yeah, to set them on fire with love, to set them on fire with holiness, to set them on fire with a purifying fire that would burn away sin, that would purify and make them holy, a fire to light them up and bring them up to the temperature of glory. Amen? So if fire has this destructive quality, at least to everything else that is not fire, then how are you going to survive? Be fire. Lord, get me ready. Set me on fire with your love. Set me on fire with your Holy Spirit. Set me on fire with holiness. Set me on fire with zeal for your word. Set me on fire. Make me fire. See? We all say, ooh, fiery preaching. Ooh, you know, fiery personality. You know, fire, right? It's a good, it's the idea of really being zealous and on fire for God. That's the vision. So, you see the vision. So, even though we say, ooh, this is destructive. Why is God doing this? And this is terrible. And not if you're fire. So, notice that book of Malachi said, but for you who fear my name, the fire that day will be experienced as the sun with its healing rays. See, think of the image of the sun burning something up. But think also of the sun with healing rays. You're at the beach. Get your suntan oil going. See? That's for those who love the Lord and are already on fire, that's what the day will be like. See? Now, that's what it means to get ready. It means to be on fire. If God is going to judge the world by fire, then you darn well better be on fire. Because otherwise you're just going to be burnt up. You're just going to be burnt up. Now, the text you were just reading there from, we were just reading from 2 Peter that Robin read, notice again, the day of the Lord will come like a thief and the heavens will disappear with a roar and the elements will be destroyed by fire and everything on the earth laid bare, burnt up. But, there's that word again, but for you, in keeping with his promises, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth and a new home, the home of righteousness. So this fire does not actually come to annihilate the earth. What does it come to do? You can't read my terrible writing. It comes to purify the earth. Just like the flood did, remember? Wickedness was all over the world. And God said, I got to wash it clean. I found one righteous family in the whole thing. And I put them on a boat and save them. The rest has to be washed clean. The same at the end of time. God will not annihilate the world. Now, the world as we know it will be burned up. No more New York City. No more Las Vegas. All right. It will be truly our world. It'll be truly our world, but it will be gloriously transformed. We don't know what that new world will look like. Maybe it'll have trees. Maybe it'll have, you know, the things that we love. Maybe it'll be very different. I don't know. That's not revealed to us. But God is not going to annihilate. He is going to recreate. He is going to transform. He's going to refine. He's going to purify. And we await that world. And so does the world itself. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, the world and groaning in all of its parts, waiting for the number of the elect to be complete. For the world did not become subject to futility on its own, but rather because of him who once subjected it because of our sin. But the world itself will be transformed when we come to share in the glorious freedom of the children of God. Romans 8, you can look it up. I just did it from memory. But the world itself will one day share in the glorious freedom of the children of God. Okay? Remember, Isaiah has the same idea, doesn't he? The lion will lie down with the lamb one day. The little child could fall asleep in the nest of a snake. The lion and the bear will be cousins. You see the idea. There will be a kind of a harmony restored to this new world that the Messiah brings. When Jesus comes again in glory, the whole world will be restored to its original state as it was in paradise. When there was no more death, when there was no killing, and so the Lord at the end of the book of Revelation, John said, I looked up and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The former heaven and the former earth as we knew it had passed away, and the sea was no more. And the one who was seated on the throne said, see, I make all things new.
Yes.
And there will be no more death or mourning, no more sighing, for the old order has passed away. No more moaning, no more groaning, no more sighing, no more dying. See, the old order has passed away. Okay? So again, this is not an annihilation and an utter destruction. It is a complete creation or restoring or renewal of the world as it once was. Okay? Now, but notice that image of fire. God gave Noah the rainbow sign. No more water, but the fire next time. So you see that spiritual wasn't just something that somebody made up because it rhymed. It's actually right there in Scripture. You see the idea? Now, it goes on to say, therefore, if this is the case, that the world is going to be destroyed by fire. I've already told you what to do, but let's hear what Peter says.
So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience is directed to your salvation.
Okay. So, again, the Lord is patient. He's trying to work with you and me. And there's some good signs. We're at Bible study on a Wednesday night. I don't know what's on TV tonight, but there were other opportunities for you to do other things, but you're here tonight to hear a word from a crazy preacher, and even from God, you know, working through a crazy preacher. But in the end, there's a good sign. God's getting you ready for the judgment day. We have here a powerful image, you know, of God's love for us, his patience. But his patience has a purpose, not just to say, well, I don't feel like it today, tomorrow. No, he's working with us. He's sending graces. He's sending his Holy Spirit. He's purifying us. He's refining us. He's putting his word in our mind, giving us a new mind and a new heart, helping us to think differently, helping us to love others more, helping us to desire heaven and the glory and the beauty of holiness. God is working. He's working his purposes out. It's all right to say hallelujah. It's a wonderful thing that God is doing. His patience is not just waiting around patience, a passive waiting, but an active waiting. He's waiting on our table, the table of our soul, and he's sending us graces, getting us ready. So then when this day comes, whether we go to him or he comes to us, we're ready to come into the presence of God, who is fire. Okay? So then, again, make every effort to be found. Now, you might say, well, if this is all God's work, what do? Well, again, show up. I mean, there's a lot. 90% of life is showing up, right? Okay, and 100% of grace is showing up. It's saying, Lord, the door's open. Come on in. See? 100% of grace is showing up. God will not force his graces on us. So what the text is fundamentally saying to us is, when it says make every effort, it doesn't just say, on your own flesh power, unaided by God, do this, get pure, stop sinning, and be holy. You know, that'll last about 15 seconds. And the first dirty thought, or the first angry thought, or the first bitter thought, or the first resentful thought goes through your brain. And you're already unclean again. Amen? All right, you can make all the resolutions you want to make. You can, I'm going to really turn over a new leaf. And then the wind blows, and you're back over on the other side. So, you see, only God can do it. But, show up. That is to say, Lord, I'm available. My soul rages empty, and I'm available to you. Lord, work this work. I invite you to work it. Now, that's careful. Don't pray that prayer too quick. Because you know that if you really open the door to God, he might walk right on in. So it's all right to say, Lord, but please be gentle. Lord, help me to really want this if I don't even really want it. Because, you know, our life is going to have to change in some ways. So, but again, the Lord will do it. And as I say, my own experience has been, there's been times in my life where he worked very powerfully, and I'm like, whoa, and I'm kind of scared. But most of the time, he's working kind of slow and steady, and as long as I keep the door open to him, and I show up, I try to pray every day, I try to, get to Mass, of course, every day, read Scripture every day, I'm trying to be aware of my own sinfulness, and at least say, Lord, I can't love so-and-so, but help me. At least if I'm humbling myself and coming before the Lord and saying, you know, you can do it, I'm on the right path. Okay, see, that's what it means here to make every effort. Right, it's showing up. It's saying, Lord, the door is open. Okay. Now, finally, then, watch out, because there are a lot of people who go off in strange, exotic places with this idea of the second coming. Be careful. There's a lot of weirdos out there. Okay, so let's read this last section.
Our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen.
Yes, Lord. Okay. So now you've got a warning here that there's some weirdos out there about this last coming stuff. And we don't need to look up a history book to know what this is all about. We still have it today, right? Now, there. First of all, let's talk about the outer edges of the extreme weirdos. The ones who say, I've just had it revealed to me that the world's going to end at 8 p.m. on December 12th of 2012. You've heard of these weirdos, right? And they're all running around now, and they're stocking up canned goods and stuff, you know. And you've heard about some of these people that, you know, say, well, you know, come and sit on the hill with me, sell your house because he's coming next Tuesday at 11 or something. And, you know, some people actually do that.
Yeah.
How could they be so gullible? But anyway, there it is. So that's the outer extreme of the weirdos. I think most of us have no problem recognizing there's something a little bit screwed loose about that. There's some. The elevator ain't going all the way up. Okay. Because the Lord insists over and over again, you cannot know the day or the hour. So if somebody comes and tells you the day and the hour, they never met Jesus. They did not get the memo from Jesus, apparently, that you can't know the day and the hour. So don't. If somebody tells you the day and the hour, you know that that's not going to be the day and the hour. So anyway, you can't know the day and the hour. Okay, are we clear on that? And so some people who run around saying they know the day and the hour never read God's word. So don't listen to them. Now, we also have, though, a mitigated form of this. And I don't want to say that this is, I say weirdo. I don't mean weirdo in this. This is not necessarily a weirdo group. But they're a little bit extreme in the overemphasis. Some churches are all Book of Revelation all the time. It's all about Revelation. It's all the end times. It's all about, and there's all kinds of rather excessive focusing on exotica, the first beast. Who's the first beast? You know, obviously Ronald Reagan, you know, whatever. They try to identify a name, and they're constantly reading the Book of Revelation and looking here and looking there and trying to plug it into historical events, and it's all Revelation all the time. And missing kind of the whole point of the Book of Revelation, which is not to give you a tour guide to the last days, but simply to say to you that Jesus Christ is the winner. He is the victor. He is the one who will reign forever, get on the winning team, be consoled, and know that he has already won the victory. It's not necessarily meant to be a tour guide to the last days. Who is the beast? Who is 666? Well, don't you know that if you take Mikhail Gorbachev's name and you turn it backwards and then put it upside down and turn it back around, that it adds up to 666? And people buy into this stuff and they go crazy, and it's just kind of off, a little bit off in the extreme. Okay? Now, I'm not saying don't read the Book of Revelation. I'm not saying have no interest in learning a little bit about the end times. I didn't say that. But I'm just saying if that's all you're dealing with and you're kind of going off on crazy exotic theories and trying to force ancient biblical text into modern realities in a sort of an artificial way, that you've kind of gone off to the extreme. Okay? And the text here is simply saying, be careful. There's people around here like this. Now, for example, he warns that some of them take Paul's writings about the last things. And we're going to look at one or two of them from the book of Thessalonians. He spoke a lot about the last days. And a lot of them apparently at this time were taking these biblical texts and distorting them, as he says, because they're ignorant and they're lawless. See, I'm sorry. They are ignorant and unstable. Okay? They distort other scriptures. Now, notice again, there's a couple things to say about this. What is Peter saying? Just having a Bible and your personal interpretation ain't enough. You got to have me, the Pope. This is Peter talking now. This is me, says Peter. This is me, Peter. You got to have the church. You got to have, if you will, an authoritative interpretation. Just because somebody's quoting Paul doesn't mean they're interpreting correctly. Okay? So he's saying that you can't just have your personal interpretation of a Bible text and think that it's necessarily the case. You got to square it with the church. You got to square it with the authoritative interpreter. Okay? And he's saying there are some people who are ignorant and are unstable, and they want the world to end. You know people like that, don't you? Oh, when will God bring down his wrath? I say, ooh, careful, man. If you call down God's wrath, you may not be among the sheep. God, destroy sinners from the face of the earth. Well, what category are you in? You know, and some people have a simplified notion of righteousness, don't they? I answered an altar call. I got baptized, right? Is that all righteousness is? That you have a card in your wallet that says, "Look at me, I'm a Catholic," or "I'm a born again Baptist"? Or is that really all holiness is? No. So, in other words, before you ask God to bring down His wrath on this hell bound, sin soaked world, be careful. You may go down with it. All right. So you be careful. So be careful about this sort of. There are some people though that really kind of. You know, have you ever noticed there's a kind of a weird, almost. obsession in our modern world with doomsday stuff? It's all these doomsday movies, and it's not just in the movies. National Geographic Channel, History Channel, Science Channel. Oh my God, the asteroid's coming. And if it's not the asteroid, do you know there's a caldera over there in Yellowstone Park, and if that baby goes off and it's overdue? It's all over, my sisters, my brothers. And it's get ready to blow. And if it's not that, there's a comet. And if it's not the comet, it's not the asteroid, and it's not the caldera, there's this big landslide that's getting ready to let loose over there on the west coast of Africa. Yeah. And when that baby lets loose, they're going to set up a tsunami, and that tsunami's going to wipe out the whole east coast. And if it's not the tidal wave, and it's not the caldera, and it's not the comet, and it's not the asteroid, just know this, 2012 is coming. And if the Mayan calendar runs out, tune in at 11. Okay, see what I'm saying? A lot of weird kind of doomsday stuff. And part of the reason for this, I actually wrote an article about this on the blog some weeks ago or months ago. I think what happens is that when the church stops teaching on the last things properly, people go off into strange thinking. Okay, and somewhere along the line in the 60s and 70s, we just stopped teaching about last judgment, death, judgment, heaven, and hell. We stopped teaching about the four last things. And people, we all have to process this thing called death. It's like a ticking bomb. And we may try to suppress it, but it comes out in weird movies in 2012, and tidal waves and tsunamis, and we're all going to die. You know, what was that movie a couple years ago? Global warming, gone amok. It actually made everything freeze. What was it? That's some movie where...
The Day After.
It's all this obsession about death. Because if the church doesn't teach us to face the reality of death with holiness and with faith, people go off and do strange stuff with that, there's a sort of an archetypal thing built in all of us. We know we're going to die. And we have to process that psychologically. And if the church doesn't give us opportunities, like we're doing tonight, to look at these things and to face them with courage, but also sobriety and hope and a sense of, I have something to do today that's actually productive rather than ruminate about, my God, the Mayan calendar runs out on December 12th of 2012. Oh my gosh, you know, I mean, we start doing weird stuff like that, then saying, I think I need to be reconciled with my daughter. We run off and see a movie about the Mayan calendar running out in December, whatever, of 2012. See what I'm saying? It's bizarre, it's strange, and that's what this text is saying. There's all kinds of weirdness. There's a real weirdos out there on the far edge who are sitting on a field with canned goods. Stop waiting for God. What good will canned goods do you? You get the real weirdos, but then you've got all these kind of inner edges to the, and it comes right down to ultimately a lot of us who shell out big money to go see these movies about disaster. I know, have fun. I don't mean you can't, but don't take that stuff so seriously. And you know what? It may be the caldera that blows up, but that's. The point is, you might get hit by a bus. The point is, love God. Trust Him. Give your life to Him. And be ready. It's going to be a bus that'll hit you, or an aneurysm goes off in your brain, or a caldera explodes. But you're going to die. That's part of the cycle of life. So get ready for it in a biblically and holy based way. Okay? And that's productive. Not this ruminating that everybody likes to do today. Okay. So that's what Peter's getting at there. All right. Now, a few other quick texts to look at are on the back page here. I want to give you some text to think about tonight. As I told you before, there's a kind of a tension in Scripture between texts that talk about the suddenness and unexpectedness of His coming, and there's other texts that seem to sort of give us clues about the signs that will precede His coming. Okay? And so, which is it? You know, do we have some signs? And Well, one sign I have that he's coming again in glory is that my hair is falling out, my weight's getting on, and my blood pressure, you know, whatever. You know, the point is that I'm getting older. It's one sign I have right there, right? So even if I don't, if I'm not here for his second coming, I'm almost 50 now, and, you know, I got a lot of life behind me already. And you say, oh, you're just a young spring chicken, da-da-da-da, I understand. But what I'm trying to say is that we all have signs, don't we, that he's coming again? Even before we open a Bible, even before we look outside, we all know we're getting older. Okay, so somebody said, you know, you gained so much weight, Father. And I said, well, when did you last see me? She said, well, when you were here before. I said, do you know that I was in my early 30s when I was here before? I'm almost 50 now. Like this, you know. And a lot more of this then, too, you know. Anyway, so I'm not making excuses, not just age. All right, now... Now, we all have signs, so let's be clear. So there are signs. I would call them more reminders. But the Bible does talk about some signs that will precede his coming. But the main emphasis in the Bible about Jesus' second coming are the suddenness, out of the blue, like lightning, quality of his coming. And I want to just look at some of those with you right now. Without, you know, it's already 8:15, so we've got to... We won't have a lot of commentary on each one of these because you can see there's a good number of them, but I want to just show you kind of build a case, if you will, that there's a lot of biblical evidence that his second coming will be very out of the blue, sudden, unexpected. So, the first thing, Matthew 24 and verse 27. I'll just, since some of these are, I might ask you to help me with the longer ones, Robin, but the short ones I'll just do. For lightning, like as lightning comes from the east, is visible even in the west, so will the Son of be this coming of the Son of Man. He'll come like a lightning bolt across the sky. And as quick as lightning goes from across the eastern sky to the western sky, that's how fast the Son of Man will be upon you. That quick. A clap of thunder and lightning, and the lightning. Right there he is. See? Right before you. Okay. So, again, just balance that with some of these people that are combing the book of Revelation and saying, well, we've seen the third sign of the seal of the bowl of the and we now know that that's been accomplished, so we're heading now for the fourth bowl. Be careful with some of that thinking. Now, I'm not saying there's nothing to it. I'm just saying, weigh, balance, put it in the scale, and realize that generally what the Lord is saying is, you know, you can go through all that stuff, but I'm going to come when you least expect. All right? So, all right. Now, Mark 13, verse 35. Watch ye therefore. By the way, this is an older translation I just put in here for some reason, but it's lovely. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the Lord of the house cometh. At even, namely evening, or midnight, or cock crowing, that's about 4 in the morning, or in the early morning, around 6. Watch, therefore, lest coming on a sudden, he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Okay? Lest he come on a sudden. That's the old King James kind of speaking. You know, lest he come on a sudden. I love that. It's elegant, isn't it?
Yeah.
Come on a sudden. All of a sudden, I guess we might say. But suddenly, you're not expecting, you're asleep. Whether, I don't think it just means you're physically asleep. I mean, you know, the image is physical sleep. But the point is that you're asleep spiritually. You're not praying. You're not reading scripture. You're not examining your conscience. You're not asking the Lord's mercy. You're just playing around, goofing off, ha ha ha, laughing through everything, ha ha ha, and just goofing off. And the Lord suddenly is there. Oh my gosh, what have I been doing, man? You know, Ross and Chris Rock and laughing my way through life. You know, ridiculing everything that's holy. And goofing off and drinking and just carrying on and carousing and just laughing, ha ha ha, everything's a big joke, goofing off. And then there he is all of a sudden right in front of me. Uh-oh. So you see, that's what the Lord is getting at. He's not saying that you were physically asleep. We all need that. Okay, so the image there is clear enough, right? So I said the Lord has one word, watch. Now, watch doesn't mean like watch TV. I mean, watch is more, you know, we have, you know how we can watch in a very passive sense, or we can watch how we walk. We can watch, in other words, monitor, be involved with, think about what you're doing, keep an eye on yourself, okay? That's the idea, all right? All right, so Luke 12. Could you help me with that one, Robin?
Yes. Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him.
All right now. You don't expect. Suddenly, out of the blue, if you're goofing off and not doing what you're supposed to do. Now, the image here, first of all, is there's some wedding imagery here. But the man is returning from a wedding. So now, weddings in the ancient world, well, first of all, it's the bride that keeps us waiting today. Hello? I have spent many an hours in that chapel waiting for a bride to show up. Me and the groom and the best man are sitting there making small talk. They're in their sort of funny-looking tuxedos, and I'm in my funny-looking vestments, and we're sort of shooting the breeze. Well, any sign of her yet? No, no. I think she's changed her mind. Anyway, all right, so. But in the ancient world, it was the groom that kept everybody waiting, okay? And grooms like to make an entrance, so they would often delay their coming, sometimes late into the evening. Okay, you remember the story of the bridesmaids with the lamps, the oil lamps, and that's what they started out with. So you got to keep your lamps trimmed and burning. Okay, so the groom, but anyway, in this particular case, the man is returning from a wedding. So if the groom's already late, then everything else after it gets late. And so he's returning from a wedding, and it could be fairly late, and maybe a day or two. He may be a day or two delayed. So you just let everything fall apart, right? The house falls into decay. Everything's a mess. No, you keep that place orderly and ready, because he could come at any time. He may be late. He may be a day or two late, because wedding feasts in the ancient world, you know, went on for several days, sometimes a week. And if it ran late or whatever, and so on, he may come back a day or two later than expected from a distant town or something. So what do you do? Well, he didn't make it, so let everything fall apart. He's been delayed. So let's stop cleaning. Let's just kind of goof off and watch TV and not do the dishes and just let the house kind of fall apart, right? No, just the opposite. Keep that house in good order, because he could come at any moment. So you don't let things run down just because he's delayed. You actually keep things up and ready. And if a master comes late on his return and he still finds things in good order, he's going to be even more impressed. He's going to say, "Ha! I tell you what, I'm so pleased, I'm so happy. You sit down at the table, I'm going to serve you a meal." See, isn't that a powerful blessing? So the idea here is that it will be good for those servants when the master finds ready. Even if he were to come in the second or the third watch of the night. The night watch was divided into about 3 or 4 hour periods. So the first watch would be from about 9 p.m. to close to midnight, midnight to 3, 3 to 5, and so on. So we're talking really coming in the wee hours of the early morning. And they're awake, they're ready, the house is in good order, and he finds them ready on his arrival. He's going to be very, very pleased with that. See, okay. So, but you see. If the owner had known, notice this image of a thief. Isn't that incredible the Lord compared to a thief? If the owner of the house had known the hour, and by the way, what's the house? That's Joel. Who's, you know, you're sort of, quote, the owner, although God really is, but you think you're the owner. The owner of the house had known the hour when the thief was coming. He would not have let his house be broken. Thief? God's not a thief. Yes, he is, if you're not ready. He's going to come and take away everything you hold precious. Your way of doing things, your attitude, your political opinions, your deciding who you're going to love, your vision of what's right and wrong. God's going to come and just take that all away. See? So, unless you've already given everything to God, he's going to take it. So get used to giving things to God. Give God all your possessions. Give Him your money. Give Him your attitude. Give Him your mind. Give Him your heart. See? And if your politics don't square with the gospel, then give Him that too. You see what I'm saying? Give it all to God, and He won't be a thief. But if you don't, you hold on to it, and you cling to it, it's mine, and I'm not going to change my mind, and I can do what I please, and I'll decide what I want to do, and no one will tell me whether it's right or wrong. I'll decide everything for myself, and I don't have to love people, and I can hate my neighbor, and I can take revenge, and I can be unchaste, and I can do whatever I want. God's coming to take it all away. If you give it all to God, you've got treasure in heaven. And He's not a thief. He's coming to reward. Okay? So you see the vision? He's not really the thief. We think of Him as a thief if we're not ready. Because He comes to take it all away. All right, but notice again the suddenness of His coming. We know He's coming, but He delays, and then we start to nod off to sleep, and we let things go, and we stop cleaning up, and we stop going to confession, stop praying. Our soul begins to just get dusty, and the Bible gets dusty, and and all of a sudden He shows up, and like, oh, I'm not ready. Thief. All right, 2 Thessalonians, could you read that? This is one of Paul's, probably one of the texts that Peter was referring to.
Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief.
Okay. Now, I've never had labor pains. I don't know if they come suddenly or not, but the text says they come upon a woman suddenly. So, but anyway, there is no escape. There is no escape. All right. But anyway, as far as times and dates, we don't need to write to you. Now, one of the problems is in the letters of Thessalonians, Paul seems to give some indications of the Lord's second coming as being very, very soon, like in their lifetime. And other times, he backs off from that. And so some people reading Paul and said, he's coming right away. He's coming within our lifetime. And so on. And other texts in Paul sort of say, well, no, I didn't really necessarily say that. So that's why there's some interpretation questions. And that's probably what Peter's referring to, this letter to the Thessalonians. He actually wrote two letters. One letter caused so much uproar among them about the second coming and stuff like that he wrote a second letter to say, careful here, careful. All right. So notice in 2 Thessalonians, he's distancing himself from any notion that the Lord may necessarily come in our lifetime. Okay. So he's saying, regarding times and dates and so on, I'm not writing you about those things. That's our point is be ready as if you were coming today, and understand that he may not come in your lifetime, but just be ready in case he does. Okay, that's the bottom line. So he will come like a thief in the night. Perhaps in our lifetime, perhaps not, but he will come. And when he will come suddenly, out of the blue, unexpectedly, just when everyone is saying, all is well. Suddenly, clap of thunder, lightning, he's there. See the vision? I think I'm being a ham up here. All right. Now, number 1 Corinthians 15. We shall all not sleep, but we shall be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised imperishable. We shall be changed. Remember what we just read in the Dies Irae, wondrous sound that trumpet flingeth through earth's sepulchres, it ringeth all before the throne, it bringeth the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, in a flash, suddenness of it all, amen? So again, I just want you to see these texts. Now, one of the words that comes up over and over again in the book of Revelation is that word soon. And I just gave you certain occurrences of it there, soon. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give everyone according to what he has done. He who testifies to these things, yes, says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Soon, soon, and very soon. All right. So, yes.
The word trumpet is that. That's not a literal translation. Is it?
Yeah.
They have trumpets.
Oh, yeah. They had big trumpets and sackbuts. And yeah. They did in the ancient world. Yeah, they were quite common, especially around kings and people of great authority. They would have big trumpets, and they call them sometimes sackbuts because they were these long poles. You know, nowadays they miter the trumpets, and but they didn't do it in those days. They just had these long. It was quite, and they hung flags from them, and it was quite the thing when kings and all would be announcing their presence. You know, the trumpet would sound, and the king's presence was announced. Now, this word soon, I want to just say a couple of theories about the book of Revelation, and I generally hold to the theory that the book of Revelation is fundamentally a commentary on the Jewish war with the Romans. So the idea of the Lord coming soon was not his second coming in glory, but the soonness of his coming was that God was coming in judgment on ancient Israel, and the temple and Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. And sure enough, within 70 AD, it was destroyed. So I think that that's what the soon there is. But allow that destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple to be kind of a paradigm, or what's the word I'm looking for? A scale model of the destruction of the world. Because the world, as the Jewish people knew it, was going to be ending. Their whole world was centered around the temple and in the holy city of Jerusalem. Everything was there. Their whole life revolved around Jerusalem and the temple. And God took all that away in 70 AD. So the world, as they knew it, ended. Okay? Now, that is not the end of the world in the collective sense of that, but it is trying to think of a better word than paradigm. Example. I'm drawing a blank. There's a better word than paradigm. Do you know what I mean by a paradigm? Okay. Well, anyway, basically, it's a miniature replica of the bigger thing. Okay. So we can take, therefore, the teaching that he's coming soon and apply it to the end of the world. Although I think fundamentally the historical context of the book of Revelation is not about the end of the world, but in fact about the destruction of Jerusalem, which had been prophesied, okay? But that's another Bible study. However, soon. I'm coming soon. Now you say, wait a minute. I'm almost whatever your age. You know, I'm almost 70. I'm almost 50. I'm almost whatever your age. Hey, those of you who are older than I know how fast life goes by. You can't. I think I just got out of high school, and I'm 20 years a priest already. How did that happen? So I guess what I'm trying to say is that life does march quickly. And again, as we've already said, the soonness could be sooner than we think, in the sense that I can't guarantee any of you are going to get home tonight. I can presuppose that it's likely most of you will get home safely. But I can't guarantee that. Tomorrow is not promised. The Lord may come very soon, very suddenly. And that's the emphasis of these texts tonight. Now, what does all this have to do with, why have I gone through all this with you? Well, it's about Advent, but it's also about evangelization. Okay. So my final word for tonight is that we have to have an urgency about evangelizing. Okay. There is a patience, there is time that God gives everyone, but that time for everyone comes to an end. And there may be loved ones that are really depending on us to talk to them about the Lord. And they may laugh at us, scorn us, yell at us, tell us to shut up, but we may plant seeds. And we may not even see the harvest. They may come after we're dead. But I'm telling you right now, the day, the appointed time draws near for every one of us. I'm glad that somebody got me into God's house. I'm glad that somebody took my hand and put it in Jesus' hand. Now, that, I thank my mother, I thank my grandmother, I thank my father. I thank some priests and religious and other people who've worked with me over the years who have helped me to hold on to God's unchanging hand. Okay. I'm glad that someone had enough of a sense of urgency to bring me to Jesus and say, you got to depend on him. And there were times in my life when I fought them for doing that. There were times in my life where I said, leave me alone. Religion's a private matter. I don't want to... It's not a private matter, but I thought it was. And, you know, just let me alone, and I don't want to do all that stuff. And I don't even know if I believe in God. All through the, all those phases, you know. And But somebody stuck with me. See? Somebody kept praying. My mother said, I don't care if you want to go to church. It has nothing to do with you wanting to go. You're living under my house, and you're going to go to church on Sunday. You have no choice in this. You will either go to church or you will find another place to live. And my father, who wasn't really going to church, said, you better listen to your mother's son. He eventually came back to the church. But anyway, there was no debating that. I was going to be in God's house. But I don't get anything out of it. It's not about you getting anything out of it. It's God is worthy.
Yes, Lord.
You know, you're just going to go because God deserves your praise. It's just not. It's not about. It's about God commands it, and you're going to be there. So, it wasn't a lot of discussion. It was just you're going to do it. No negotiations. Just get up, go. And so, eventually, you know, thank the Lord, I joined the choir to meet the girls, and that gave me another reason to go. But hey, it worked. You know, God sometimes draws through attraction. Come on over here where the table is spread and the girls are coming and going. But anyway, so...
I just want to add this. I remember having to go. She was the same way.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we couldn't go skating, we couldn't go to the movies, and I remember going because mm-hmm. I wanted to do those things.
Right.
I wanted to go skating, I wanted to mm-hmm. go to the movies, so
right.
Went to church.
That's it, amen. I have I've been able to, you know, bring people back into the church because somebody was praying and working, and I think I've told you these stories many times, but again, you know, I mean, people knock on the door of this rectory every now and then, and they've been away for years, and the person who prayed them back into church is dead now. But there they are, and they're ready to have their confession heard, they're ready to come back into church, and they're ready to start. And I'm telling you right now, it's a remarkable thing. And thank God, because God is coming soon. Now, I don't know the time or the hour, but I know that he's coming soon. So we ought to be about this work of evangelizing. Okay? Take it seriously. Don't put it off. Continue to work with your loved ones. Be willing to take the hit. Be willing to take the criticism and the guff and the complaints and the rolling of the eyes and the... all that stuff, because it's worth it, because he's coming soon. And we want our loved ones to be firmly and fully under his protection on that day. Okay? So I can't tell you how many funerals I celebrate here, 50, 60 funerals a year here, and a lot of folks come through here who are pretty unchurched. And I want to be very, very general in what I'm about to say, because I think some of what I'm about to say is personal. I don't think the person I'm talking about any of you know, but there was a funeral recently that came across, and I had some struggles with this individual some years ago. They were not coming to church, and they had a child who they wanted to have sacraments for, and I explained that I had to have them in church every Sunday, and when they still didn't come, I sent a letter saying I couldn't give the sacraments to their child until they returned, and so we'd have to postpone it. And I got it with both barrels, and letters to the bishop and everything. That person recently died, and but before he died, about a year and a half ago, called me and said, "You are right. I have no business not being in God's house." And that person never missed a Sunday after that. And I'm getting a little filled up, but. It's that's the kind of work we have to be doing. And I got it with both barrels, I want to assure you. I mean, that person was very, very angry with me for a period of time for daring to speak to them in that manner. And I said, I'm supposed to, I'm your pastor. The point simply being, it had a salutary effect. So, I could have just said, oh, I don't want the trouble, and I just won't say anything, and let's just get the kid in and give them communion, and let's just be done with it. Where would that person be now? I don't know. I'm not going to say that they'd be in heaven or hell. I'm not their judge, but I'm just going to say that I know that their salvation is much more assured now because they heard a word, and they're back. They came back. And that was a year and a half before they died. And that's a very narrow window. Okay. So I guess what I'm saying is just be careful. These things are real stories. These things really happen. And people do die, not in God's graces. And the Lord is warning over and over again. I'm telling you, if you're not ready, I'm coming like a thief. I'm telling you, some of you are not going to be ready. I'm telling you, I'm coming soon. Pay attention. Be careful. I'm going to come on a sudden. So that's the message for tonight. And link it to evangelization. You absolutely cannot avoid this work. I'll end with a statement from from Paul VI, who was Pope back in the 60s. And the question was asked of him, are those who do not know Jesus Christ, can they be saved? And the Pope said, you know, wrong question. The question is, can we be saved for having failed to preach him to them? Okay? Can we be saved? Don't ask questions like, can they be saved? That's none of your business. You know that you're supposed to preach Christ. You do what you're supposed to do and just pray you'll be saved. Because if you don't preach Christ, you can't be saved. So I just want to say that our own salvation also depends on whether we're willing to evangelize. So we can just let it go, and I don't want the conflict, and I don't want to get yelled at, and I want to just have the peace in the family, and I just want everything to be nice for Thanksgiving or Christmas, and I won't raise the issue, and I won't talk about it. And you're basically just protecting your own peace of mind, and you're serving yourself. Now, I know that you have to pick your battles, and you can't always fight every battle, and you can't bring it up every single time. I know you got to have some strategies. I understand that. But don't not have a strategy just to, quote, avoid conflict. Because it is not worth it. They could end up in hell, and you can end up in hell. It is not worth it. Have a little grief and a little guff here and now, and be done with it rather than have it forever. Okay, so I'm just saying that this is a very, very, these are serious texts. We're supposed to be sober about these. Not scared. Like these people running around saying 2012. That's scary. What we're supposed to be is sober, have a good, clear mind. These things are real. Judgment is real. He comes suddenly. And if we're unprepared, we're unprepared. Oh, well, you know, you're not responsible. You're under the drop in your head, and you're too. And I understand. And I'll just overlook it all. So that's not what God says in any of these texts. He says, I'm coming. And you're either ready or you're not. So the answer, get ready and help others to get ready. And who's going to get us ready? God is, but you got to show up. Amen.